What traits do you find so admirable, that traits that you admire in other people? Faithfulness, diligence, sensitivity, energy. What might you put on your list? If you are or were a Boy Scout, you might say trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty. I see Joe nodding. Brave, clean, and reverent. You know, after several decades of saying that every week, he kind of gets drilled into the head. Those are good traits, good characteristics. But I'm pretty confident that almost no one in here would put on their list the eight attributes of this passage. They're not exactly, at least some of them, a lot of them, they're not exactly the kinds of things that we would want to have implemented in our life. We don't long to be persecuted and have people say all kinds of evil against us, even if it's for Jesus' sake. We're not too keen on some of the things that are outlined for us here, but Jesus gives us these principles that are extremely important that he values for those who are part of his kingdom. These aren't necessarily our values, certainly not by nature, but they are the values that Jesus Christ the King values in the citizens of his kingdom. And we're going to take our time and look through these in over the next few weeks. What are these Beatitudes saying to us? What are the values that a disciple should have? There are several reflections of these. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his introductory sermon on the Sermon on the Mount, talks about these Beatitudes, and he says of these things, he says, these characteristics are what all Christians are to be like. So it's not just a few, it's not just a select group. These are characteristics that should apply to all Christians. They're to be manifested in all Christians, all of them, at the same time. You might say, oh, I like number four, but I don't care much for number five. No, you've got to take them all if you're going to be a kingdom citizen. Another thing that's very important about these characteristics is none of them, not a single one of them, is natural. Now, you might have some people you know whose personality tends to be meek or merciful or something, but these are not natural personality characteristics. The only way you can have these is by grace. That's what unifies every single one of them together, is grace. These are evidences of God's grace at work in your life. This distinguishes those who are members of the kingdom and those who are not. And last week I gave you in the insert in the bulletin an outline. You can outline the Beatitudes probably in several different ways. I grouped them in three initial steps: a love toward God and love toward our fellow men, paralleling in some ways the Ten Commandments. And I could preach a sermon on each beatitude individually and also on what it means to be blessed, but I had a feeling that by the end of nine sermons, your patience and mine probably would be run out. So I'm not going to do that. We're going to take them in groups, in pieces, and we're going to look at the first group, which I've titled, in a sense, Initial Steps. But it's the what unifies these first three Beatitudes is blessedness in humility. For us to enter the kingdom of God, we have to humble ourselves. We have to be made humble by God's grace. And that's what these three steps are all about. But what does it mean to be blessed? There are some translations that put in for the word blessed, happy. And some commentators really react very strongly against that. I don't know whether any of you are familiar with Robert Schuller. He wrote a book many years ago called The Be Happy Attitudes. Now, aside from other problems in his theology, that wasn't necessarily a horrible thing to have us think about. What is it that would bring happiness and joy to us? But when we think of the comparison between blessed and happy, the word happy especially drawn from its English root, kind of means what happens by chance. And we tend to put happiness more connected with circumstances, that we're happy or we're, in that sense, we experience that when circumstances are good. But blessedness is something we experience no matter what the circumstances are, because we experience it even when we're being persecuted, even when we're having to humble ourselves. And so happiness isn't a horrible word, but a better idea is think of blessedness. What does it mean to be blessed? What is the focus of that? What is the intention of that? Well, the Bible uses it a lot. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the way, path of the wicked or the seat of the scornful. There's blessedness in the way we live. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. There's a lot of characteristics of that, but one perhaps way to see the epitome of blessedness is thinking of the benediction of Aaron, the Aaronic benediction. You hear me say it regularly here. Blessed, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. That's blessedness. That's the blessedness of having a face-to-face relationship with God, having him be an intimate part of our lives. It's having his presence. What is it that allows us to feel blessed even when we're being persecuted? It's because God's present there with us. And the blessedness of eternity is going to be very similar. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13:12. Paul here gives us, in what you know is the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, a statement of what is sometimes referred to as the beatific vision, the blessed vision that we have. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, he says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Through all eternity, we will have that blessedness of seeing God face to face and the blessedness of knowing him even as I am known. The richness of that. Well, that's part of the blessedness that comes to us as kingdom citizens, as we walk the path that God has put for us, outlined in these particular Beatitudes. Another way to look at these things is all of these Beatitudes are really encouraging us to be like Christ. Every single one of these Beatitudes, except the first one, we find in the person of Jesus Christ. And it's God's plan for us, his calling for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so when you look at these Beatitudes, you need to see in them your Savior, Jesus Christ, and you need to see the pattern which you're to follow, with the life you're to live by grace. So there's three Beatitudes that really are encouraging us in humility. The first one in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Thomas Watson says this shows the divine origin of this sermon because no man would ever think like this. It brings us one of those gospel paradoxes, one of those things where to experience blessedness, we have to become poor, which doesn't compute. Just as Jesus would say, if you want to save your life, you need to lose it. It doesn't match up with our arithmetic. If we want to be blessed, we have to be poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, poverty here is not meaning poor financially. There's no virtue necessarily in poverty. In Luke, The quotation of this beatitude is simply, "The blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." But our men were reading through Proverbs on Wednesday mornings, and they will testify, as I do now, that Proverbs has a lot to say about the poor, and it's not all good. There are the poor righteous, but then there are the poor who are fools. Now, I don't mean they're stupid. I mean they don't fear God. And so it's not a virtue necessarily being poor. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about even being, in this sense, spiritually poor or spiritually empty. Satan is the most spiritually poor being that exists, and yet he is not poor in spirit. It's not being poor spirit in the sense of depressed and melancholy and always putting yourself down, even though some people might misunderstand it for that. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to have an awareness of our sinfulness and understanding of the debt that we owe Almighty God, that we are absolutely bereft of any hope of pleasing God. And our only hope is to cry out to God for mercy. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Thomas Watson writes, "Poor in spirit signifies those who are brought to the sense of their sins, and seeing no goodness in themselves, they despair in themselves and cling wholly to the mercy of God in Christ." It's something that we need to appreciate. It's the cry of the publican who cried out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." It's not poverty of spirit in the true sense is not necessarily something that's very encouraged in our society, but it's something that a kingdom citizen understands. That I will never have true blessedness unless I realize that I have nothing to give to God. That I have nothing to bring to Him. That I am totally unworthy of His grace. It's expressed so well in that wonderful hymn by Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, where one of the stanzas is, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the desperation of the one who is truly poor in spirit. And no one will ever know God and His blessedness who doesn't know that poverty and that understanding of their need before the Lord. And that's where the gospel begins with us. You have to know your need, or you will never embrace the one who can meet that need. And the promise that comes along with this beatitude is that theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That all that belongs to the kingdom of heaven, the blessedness of having Jesus Christ as our King and our Lord, the blessedness of walking in that kingdom with other kingdom citizens who we can find encouragement along the way, those who can encourage us to walk by grace, being a part of that kingdom that will last forever. You and I are citizens of this world and of a nation here in the United States, but that nation, however long it will last, won't last forever. But you and I can be part of a kingdom, and we're citizens of heaven, and a kingdom that will last forever. Our hope will never end, you see. But we'll only experience that blessedness if we understand our need. And it's easy for us, easy sometimes for people to get complacent about it. The Church of Laodicea in the Book of Revelation, they said, "Well, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I don't need anything." But Jesus' statement to them was, "You don't realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." you need grace. So the Beatitudes start with us, begin us with the need to be poor in spirit, understanding our need. Then it adds to that something that actually goes along with it. It says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Well, what mourning is he talking about in this particular verse? There are lots of different ways to mourn. Mourning is an experience that we have in the context of any deep loss that we have in our lives. And God's very concerned about any mourning. God's very concerned about any losses that you experience. But that's not what he's talking about here. Many years ago, when my father passed away, I was looking, in addition to the scriptures, for something I might read to give encouragement, and I came across a little book by Charles Spurgeon that was called The Mourner's Comforter. And I thought, well, this will be helpful to me. Now, it's a wonderful book and a good book, an important book. I'm not discounting that, but it has nothing to do with the mourning of grief for the loss of someone. There are other wonderful books that help us on that. But it did address the point of this verse. The mourning that this verse is talking about is the mourning and the grief that we have because we're poor in spirit. Because we know our need, because of our sinfulness, we grieve about our life before God. The sinfulness, we're numbed by the discovery that we're poor in spirit, and we grieve when we come to understand it. And again, this is not something that is very prominent in our, well, even in the church. I mean, when was the last time you thought about, well, I need to mourn because of my sinfulness? That's a kingdom principle. I shared this with the Sunday school class. Ligonier Valley was part of, or Ligonier Ministries was part of a survey of Theology Today. And they asked a variety of questions, and one of the questions was related to this. Is man depraved? Is he a sinner, or is he basically good? And those who identify themselves as the evangelicals, now we don't know how evangelical they are, but let's just accept their identification. They identify themselves as evangelical. Only 58% see man as basically good and not sinful. That's a majority. Their other question was, do you believe the smallest sin deserves judgment? And 61% of those professing evangelicals said no. There's a very low view of sin, even among those who claim to be part of the church and part of the evangelical community. And Paul would have a very different thought. In Romans chapter 7, he cries out, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He grieves and mourns over his sin. And if you would be a kingdom citizen, you need to mourn over your sin. The mourning that you have when you see that when you're confronted with God, it's interesting how the scriptures put a lot of these things together. In Psalm 130, the psalmist is crying out, Lord, if you would regard iniquity, who could stand? And he's mourning and grieving over the consequences of his sin. Then he states in the next verse, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. The presence of God, the face of God, the look of God, the word of God drives us first to mourn. And it's that same word, that same face that drives us to hope. Because we know in him is the only resolution of that sin. It's the only hope that we have. And the promise that is attached to this particular benediction, beatitude, is blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. This is the work of the Messiah. This is what he came to do, is to comfort those who mourn for their sin, to bring peace to them and encouragement to them. In in the scriptures. In Luke 4, he's quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. God has come, the Messiah has come, Jesus Christ has come to comfort us in our mourning. The ultimate fulfillment of that is going to be in Revelation, when we're told in Revelation 21, verse 4, and he will wipe every tear from their eye. Now that includes all mourning, all the griefs, but it includes the mourning of our sin. It's God's message of the gospel to bring comfort to those who mourn. In Isaiah chapter 40, remember, Isaiah was given the command, comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord, speaking tenderly to Jerusalem, say to her, what's going to give her comfort? That her warfare has ended and that her sin is atoned for. There's the word of comfort. Your sin's atoned for. It's wiped away. There's the blessedness of the peace of God that passes all understanding. The third beatitude, again driving the theme of humility, is verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Being poor in spirit and mourning over sin has an effect on us, and we become meek. Now, one of the great misunderstandings about meekness is that it's interpreted by many as weakness. They interpret meekness as being cowardly and not having strength and not having backbone, being spiritless, being weak, being a pushover. And that's the furthest thing from the truth in terms of the biblical understanding of what meekness is. One time researching this particular word and topic, I came across a research that described that this word really displays and describes for us like a stallion that's been a wild horse and he's been trained to become useful, is a picture of meekness. It's not weakness, it's strength under control. That's what meekness is. A meek person isn't someone who lacks courage. It's a person who has great strength and great courage, but he doesn't use that strength and that courage to destroy others. He uses that strength and courage to help others and to glorify God. That's what true meekness is all about. And if we know we're poor in spirit and we mourn over our sins, then we take the strength and power we have of Almighty God to glorify Him and not ourselves. Some translations have the word gentle in some contexts for the word meek. It's a humble strength. It's a strength exercised for the benefit of others. And there are two grand examples of meekness given to us in Scripture that underscore exactly what I'm saying. One is Moses. In Numbers 12, verse 3, we're told that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Now, he didn't come to that naturally. Growing up in Pharaoh's household, he was kind of full of himself. And so he sees the Israelites fighting among, or an Egyptian persecuting an Israelite, and he saw himself as the great deliverer of Israel, and he goes and kills the man and delivers the Israelite, and that becomes known, and he has to flee. For 40 years, Moses is learning meekness. God's at work in him through that whole time and brings him back to Egypt. He was the meekest man of all the earth, and what did he do? He stood before the face of Pharaoh and said, God said, let my people go. He's talking to the most powerful man in that part of the world. He stands right up against him. Was Moses powerful? He had mighty strength, mighty power, but he was the meekest man on the earth. B because he used that strength and that power for the glory of God. Of course, the preeminent pattern and example of meekness is Jesus Christ. His whole life displays meekness and yet strength. When he's talking to the Pharisees, you see his strength and might and power, and he rebukes them and brings woes to them and condemns them. But then when the little children come to him, he welcomes them. And when he's speaking to people who are caught in sin, he tenderly addresses them. He's meek and lowly of heart. And that's part of his invitation, remember, to you. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of mind. Jesus Christ, who could be more powerful than the Son of God, and yet he was meek. So never, ever, ever confuse meekness with weakness. But you and I, as God's people, empowered by the Spirit of God, are to be meek and tender toward one another, and compassionate to them, and gentle with one another. And the blessing that comes to this, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. They will receive the greatness of God's inheritance, not just an acre here or there, but they will inherit the entire earth. It's demonstrating and showing, it's kind of a parallel with inheriting the kingdom, that theirs is the kingdom, theirs is the earth. Those two promises remind us really of our ultimate fulfillment of that. Those two promises encourage us to see there's a forward-looking thing to the promises of God, that when the Lord Jesus returns and he creates the new heavens and the new earth, that's our possession, that's our kingdom promise and our kingdom hope. And yet even now, in this world, in this life, we have a taste of that in knowing the power of Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the grace of the Lord and the blessings of God in our life. Jesus is urging upon us kingdom values, the marks of citizens of that kingdom, being poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, a spirit of meekness. They complement one another and they drive us to that point of humbling ourselves. To be a part of the kingdom, we have to humble ourselves. We never come to the kingdom, never get into the kingdom thinking, well, I have something to give God. No, you don't. Or if you want to say you have something to give God, all you got to have to give God is your sin. And I sure don't want that, because I'm having trouble with my own. You can keep your sin, but God will take it. He'll take it away. You have nothing that you can bring to the Lord to inherit the kingdom or to gain its blessings except to follow the path that God has laid for us. So I end with the encouragement that Peter gave in his letter, 1 Peter. He said to the believers, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up in due time. Amen.